such a joy to be here this morning. And as I kind of think of Peter in his effort to write to the people he's writing to today, I think of him just singing this song to these people he's writing to. That this is my hope for you. My hope for you is that when you are done reading this letter, you may sing with all of your heart, that your soul be still, and to put his hope in God, for with God it is well. This morning, grace and peace for the dispersed is the title of our message today. And my plan today, by the grace of God, is to walk through the opening two verses of the first of the letters of Peter to the Jews of the dispersion. May we rise for the reading of the word. First Peter, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, the riches of your grace and mercy contained and revealed in these verses of your holy scriptures. Open our eyes to see them, our hearts to receive them as your instruction to us. Comfort our souls with these truths and fill our hearts with gratitude, for we have been so richly blessed in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. Now, this letter of Peter starts with the introduction of the author of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I will spare us the various objections that some people have explored in disputing the author of the letter to be Peter the Apostle. Personally, I am satisfied with the affirmation of the Holy Scripture that the author is Peter, because I believe in the inerrancy, you know, of the Bible, how you have to take that to the Word of God all the time, that you are contending with an infallible word of God. So that's where I'm beginning. It is not Paul, in spite of many similarities between this writing and the writings of Paul. It's not Silvanus, whose help Peter acknowledged in the same letter, or some other learned person, as some others have suggested, saying that Peter could not have been capable of such a sophisticated letter in Greek. So this was Peter the Apostle, who was an outspoken and an ardent disciple of Jesus Christ. He was one of the closest friends of Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was born Simon, but named Cephas by Jesus, which means Petros in the Greek. And we will call that to mean, you know, rock. The scripture is full of wonderful remarks by Peter that revealed how quickly he grew in his understanding and appreciation of who Jesus was during his earthly ministry, and how that shaped his commitment to the Savior. Let's examine some of those remarks and attributes of Peter together. The first is that he was... He he was quick to recognize the power of the word of Jesus Christ, to the point that against his better judgment, he followed the commandment of Jesus. We will see one of such occasions in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I would let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish, or fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching. You will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So here we see the very experienced fisherman, man, who had gone all day and all night and had caught nothing, deferred to the authority of the word of Jesus to launch his boat again. He was also the first to recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the one who has the words of eternal life. Whilst others left, he followed Jesus. If you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 29, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'What do you say that I am? What do you say? What have you come to understand about me?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" In John chapter 6, we are told that many disciples found the saying of Jesus to be hard, to be difficult to believe or to follow. And from the 66th verse of it, we read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the only one of God.'" You can see where the heart of Peter was. He was in the search for eternal life. And he said, "I have found it. I ain't moving away from this spot. It is you, Jesus." Later on, when Jesus predicted that many of his disciples will fall away, Peter was so confident about his ability to remain with the master no matter what. So in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, Peter said to him, after Jesus said, "You know, it's written, if you strike the shepherd, The sheep will scatter. Jesus said, even though, and Peter said, even though they all fall away, I will not. So you can see the heart of Peter. He got it. He's come to understand why Jesus came, and he is determined to not fall away. But it was not all positive for Peter during the earthly ministry of Jesus. It was to Peter that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The strong opposition of Peter to the saying of Jesus that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer in the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed on the third day and rise again called for such a remark from Jesus. Jesus answered Peter as he answered Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when Satan demanded to be worshipped by Jesus. It was a sharp and a ready rebuke, for here, just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan creeps in subtly through the counsel of a close and a loved disciple of Jesus to introduce doubt and corrupt the resolve of the Son of God to obey the perfect will of his Father. Hence the very sharp rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not understanding the will of God. So Peter would also deny his master, whilst his master was in the hands of the authority to be shamed and to be unjustly treated. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, as the Lord foretold. And for that, Peter broke down, he wept bitterly, and he regretted that he had betrayed his Lord. But following the resurrection of the Savior graciously returned to Peter. He comforted him, and he commissioned him to care for his flock. We see that in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than this?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lamb." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So Peter went on to become a pillar of the church. Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was called the apostle to the Jews. He was faithful to the charge, to feed the church, and to proclaim the gospel, beginning with his sermon on the day of Pentecost. That was the day the Spirit of God descended on the apostle, as Jesus has promised. The disciples that were gathered and were prayerfully anticipating the promised Holy Spirit were now filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. There were devout men from every nation under heaven who were present during that time in Jerusalem. And they began to hear these disciples of Jesus speak in their native language. Peter would later address this audience. He declared to them that the promised Christ, who is the beginning, who in the beginning was with God, who existed before the patriarchs, has been manifested in the flesh, that the same died in the hands of sinful men as was written of him, and now has risen from the dead, and he is now exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He admonished the people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. For the days of ignorance the Lord has overlooked, and now commands all to repent, to believe in his Son. And those who received were baptized, and 3,000 were added to the church that same day. So now we have a picture of this Peter. We see his strength, we see his weaknesses, we see his restoration, and we see his commitment to the charge that the Lord gave him, to care for his flock, to feed them, to look out for their well-being. And in our text today, we see him in that very role, trying to care for the church. He was specifically caring at this time for those who are elect exile of the dispersion in Minor Asia and the various cities that we read about. It is not clear how Paul became associated with these Jews, who are now Christians but scattered across Asia Minor. It is held that most likely Peter must have gone, when Peter went on his missions to Asia Minor, that as the apostle to the Jews, he must have been to the synagogues in those cities and must have met with dispersed Jews, and he preached to them, and they received Christ. So these Jews that he was writing to, at that point, they were strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, scattered away from the comfort of their homeland. At the moment, they were poor, they were afflicted, and being persecuted unjustly for their faith. They were hated by men, abandoned by men, but not by God. From the rich bowel of his love for these Christians, Peter engaged to bring them comfort by this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in this portrait, we see our God. We see the great comforter, the God of all comfort, the one who is able to comfort us in all of our troubles, convey his love and his continuing and ever-abiding presence with these hurting folks. God sees all and all of our troubles. In his sovereignty, he does not only permit them, he ordains them, but solely for our good. R.C. Sproul, in his message on these two verses, you know what he said? He said, we may suffer unjustly in the hands of men. But that's what is going on here with this man. He said, but not in the hand of God. What the enemy meant for evil, the Lord turns around for the good of his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how Paul puts it. He says, we who experience his death will also experience his life. So we do not suffer unjustly in the hands of God. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 15, verses 19 to 20. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The Holy Spirit will say the same thing again to the church in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Our strength and encouragement when we suffer for righteousness' sake is the word, you know, of God. Because this is what is going on here. They were suffering for righteousness' sake, and Paul, Peter, was bringing them the word of God. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We will suffer persecution. He that must live godly will suffer persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. We will suffer persecution. There will be opposition to light by the darkness. And that opposition is going to cost you, is going to cost me. And the question is, what do we do? And Paul is telling them, don't act surprised. Know that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their soul. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, we must persevere, Peter is saying, but only by the encouragement of scriptures. The scriptures, they draw us near to our God, strengthen and enriches our gaze of the goodness of our God, and thereby we are helped to feel his grip on our soul, and our weakness and our fears are replaced with the fullness of the joy that is indescribable and that is full, you know, of glory. There is a way to experience life even as we suffer. And it is in the word of God. God kept it in within those verses in the scriptures. So we have to become familiar with it. We have to allow our hearts to be encouraged by them so that we can persevere. Now, moving along in the first verse there, he said, to those who are elect exiles, the Holy Spirit, following the introduction of Peter and the people to whom the letter is written, the Holy Spirit began to tell us some things about these people who presently are suffering. The Holy Spirit began the letter with a focus on the peculiar identity of these Christians and the peculiar means by which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit brought that about. It seems to be that in the midst of the opposition that they faced and the afflictions they were going through for their faith, the Holy Spirit would have them take a moment to acknowledge the inestimable and the unmerited work of grace on their behalf. For very often, afflictions and suffering hide such gracious work from our view and cause us to despair. And if you notice, that is, as we were taking all the songs we are taking today, that is all the songs that we have been taking, they've been trying to remind us of, to help us to stop for a moment and consider just what Christ has brought about in our lives by our salvation. So the Holy Spirit addressed them as elect, meaning that they are called and beloved in God the Father. They are favored, all right, by God. When I was thinking about this, we talked about Noah, how there was so much wickedness. And God said, I'm going to destroy these people for their wickedness. But the Bible says Noah found favor with God. And that's what is going here. They have been favored. As the Father has loved the Son, so has he loved them. Further down in his letter, he would address them as what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people called to show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He's trying to get them to think and meditate on. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They could not have come to the Son by themselves, because dead people are just dead people. Outside of Christ, they were dead in their sins and trespasses and were fully under the domain and authority of the devil. It is only upon receiving life can they see the kingdom of God. Jesus said so in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he said in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So these people who are now in Christ, it can be said of them that they were drawn to Christ by the Father. They were taught by God. Unlike others who persisted in unbelief, they have heard and they have learned from the Father, and the Father has granted them to come to the Son. Right? The Holy Spirit wanted them to stop for a moment and just think about it. Behold this manner of love that the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. The same thing John was appealing for the people to do. He said, just stop for a moment and think about what has happened here. God has drawn you out of darkness. You understand? He has commanded his light to shine in the darkness of our heart. God did it. He said, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. The Holy Spirit further said they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They were not chosen randomly, but according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge here is more than just the knowledge of what is to come. Indeed, God has knowledge of what is to come. He has knowledge of what is to come, but God also ordains what is to come. Whatever my God ordains, whatever he has proposed and caused to happen, he makes it happen. He brings what is to come to pass. God makes what is to come to happen. The foreknowledge of God is unlike that of the weatherman, who can, by scientific permutations, he might be able to foretell what the weather is going to be like, but he has no power to bring it to pass. So the weatherman works on probabilities, and he accepts no blame for disappointments. But it is not so with our God. No word of God goes unfulfilled. Not a jot of his word will pass unfulfilled. So in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11, unlike the helpless and worthless idols of the Gentiles that are carried on cart by those who worship them, the Lord declared the following about himself. He said, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other God. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have proposed, and I will do, it. You know, says the Lord. So they were elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, he went on to say that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So their election was in the sanctification in the Holy Spirit. Sanctification means to be set apart for holy use. It also means to make holy or purify. It also means the action or process of being freed from sin or purified. They were elect in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. They were separated unto God by the independent and unmerited action of the Holy Spirit. They were dead in sin and trespasses, but now the Holy Spirit has separated them, quickened them, or made them alive from depravity and deadness to God, to be in union with God, who is the Holy One. This was what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus. This work of the Holy Spirit by which man has separated unto Christ. That's when he said, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He would later say, except a man is washed by water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we have discussed in the past that the water and the Spirit here both refer to the effectual working of the Holy Spirit by which the soul is regenerated. They have been reconstituted by the Holy Spirit. They now have the nature of God. They are no longer slaves to the flesh and its demand. They are no longer in bondage to the spirit that is at work in the children of disobedience. They are no longer slaves to the course of this world because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, all right, in them. You can see how Peter is elaborating to these people what God has accomplished in them, for them to understand it, for them to know that even though you suffer in the moment, you have not been abandoned. And this is what the God who has saved you has done within you. So if you move along in the verse, it says, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So to what end were they sanctified? That's what Peter is talking about here. To obedience to Christ Jesus. You know, that was always the goal. Obedience to Christ. God's plan, if you look through the scripture, is always from deliverance to worship. When the time came to deliver the children of Israel after 430 years of slavery, God's message to Pharaoh through Moses was this: let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Looking ahead to the ultimate exodus, when God shall call people from all nations and tribes and draw them from slavery to sin to his eternal kingdom. This is what he said in Ezekiel chapter 26, 24 to 27. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Our sanctification, when God saves us, when God regenerates us, is about raising a new generation of people who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit, that in obedience to God will become the bearers of his image, spreading the sweet fragrance of his glory, so that from the rising of the sun to its setting, his name is hallowed. It is a misnomer to have experienced this grace and care so little about obeying the law, the Lord. Our life is to become all about obedience, because it is in our obedience that he is glorified. What is the essence of our existence? The Westminster Catechism declares, is to enjoy him and to bring him glory forever. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we lack any desire for obedience, if obedience is a struggle we are not willing to engage in, if that we might obey him does not daily move us to his word, to prayers, to fellowship with others for the encouragement of their example and the blessing of their rebuke, then we should examine ourselves to see if we are still in the faith. Life in Christ ought to be characterized by unquenchable desire for obedience, the word of God is saying here. And then he went on to then explain that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So what is the basis of their salvation? That is what Peter is getting to here. On what ground did a just God justify these unjust sinners? So Peter addressed this important question at this point, and he stated that their sanctification in the Holy Spirit was on the account of the blood of Jesus. That God puts him forward to be the propitiation for our sins. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, it enumerates what Christ must suffer in the place of sinners that we might be saved. The Father will put him forward to be despised and rejected by men, to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to be pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities, and that the chastisements that will bring us peace might be laid upon him. So, Jesus fulfilled it all. He's borne our sorrow. He has carried our grief. He laid down his life according to the scriptures. He did that not for the righteous, but he did that for wicked, blind, and dead sinners like you and I. And it was a sacrifice that was well-pleasing to the Father. And on the account of that sacrifice, everyone who comes to the Father through the Son will stand justified before the Father. The Father will cause all the debt that stands against them and his legal demands to be wiped away on the account of what the blood of Jesus has done. The Jewish community was writing to will understand this very well. They are used to the practice of atonement by the shedding of blood of bulls and goat. We see that in Leviticus 16, verses 15 to 16. They had to make this sacrifice yearly because it was impossible for the blood of these bulls and goats to take away sin permanently. nor could these sacrifices relieve the conscience of guilt. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, appointed by God, and his blood perfectly and permanently takes away sin. And the Holy Spirit would have these suffering and afflicted Christians be reminded that their souls have been sprinkled by that blood, and they have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. And this is the kind of like the explanation of what has happened, how they have been elected, the basis for their election, like the Father elected them to be saved, the Son paid the price of his blood for their salvation, the Holy Spirit applied the blood of Jesus upon their soul and gave them life. And that is what they are. And he now said, he concluded that verse 2 by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied, all right, to you. May grace and peace be multiplied. You know, our sanctification and justification, as it is for them, began a journey of grace and peace. And here, the apostle prayed that say, may this grace and peace be multiplied to these people. Therefore, and we'll see in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, it talks about the difference this grace and peace makes in the lives of those that are saved. He said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So from these verses, we see that faith in Christ leads to justification and peace, all right, with God. And that along with that peace comes the grace of God, which enables the believer to do things previously impossible. Do you understand? When the apostles write, let not sin therefore have dominion over you, that was impossible before. But there is a new sheriff in town now. He's called the peace with God and the grace of that God. And in the by the strength and the working of that sheriff, go now, all right, and confront that sin, you know, and you will see that your no will become the most powerful no ever. That's what I, you know, tell people when I see people in hopeless situations. This is my hope, that they will embrace the gospel. They will receive this peace that God offers and the grace that comes with it. And by that grace, they can now do things that were before impossible. So we stand in that grace, and we stand by that grace. We stand before God because of that grace, and the same grace enables us to stand in the will of God. We truly start to abound in obedience and persevere in the counsel of God, right? By that grace. Because you cannot stand on any other thing. This is the reason why people don't get over addiction by their own strength, is that it is impossible by the strength of man to overcome that dominion. Their only hope can only be that they would receive Jesus. That's why we have to pray, that it might please the Lord to command his light to shine in the darkness of our heart, as we are faithful to take the gospel there. to let them to know what God has done and how he gives what he has done to become the reality in the lives of those who receives him. That is our hope. We thank God for Alcohol Unanimous and all the other unanimous programs that are out there. But there is no salvation in man. No salvation. Light is the only thing that can overcome darkness. And that light is not in man, that light is in Christ. And that light is what comes when people receive Christ. So we also learn that we also rejoice by that same grace. Obedience is no longer with grief, but with joy. With joy, we deny the pleasure of sin with our hearts. We deny the pleasure of sins, and with our hearts fastened to the hope of the glory that is to come. By that same grace, we rejoice in our sufferings, enduring and growing in increasing measure in the lifestyle of honoring God no matter what, growing daily in the love of this God who has redeemed us. So you can see why the apostle would desire that grace and peace be multiplied to these people. So he prayed that peace and grace of God be multiplied to these folks and the riches of the comfort thereby as they fulfilled their vocation to suffer for righteousness' sake. Peter used that word, vocation, if you read his letter. All right? The vocation of Christians is to suffer for righteousness' sake. That is our calling. Do you understand? If we must stand true in this world where darkness prevails, we have to understand that for us, all right, the grace of God is not at zero level. For those who are not born again, it's at zero. You can't pray for grace without for salvation. So how do we apply, how can we draw what we have learned from these two verses to our lives? This letter has immediate relevance to us today. We have the same challenge as theirs. We have received the same mandate as they did. The command is for us to observe, to do all that he has commanded, to live not by the morals of this world, but by the dictates of heaven. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. As they hated Christ and hated these Christian Jews for their faith, so shall we also be hated. If we stand firm on the truth and refuse to join the world in their darkness and rebellion against God, we, like these Christians, must prepare our minds to walk out our salvation with fear and with trembling, even in the face of the threat of suffering for righteousness' sake, as the Lord has ordained. As we suffer, or as we prepare to suffer for Christ, let us seek and desire a healthy understanding of our election, our sanctification, and our justification, for our comfort, our hope, and our strength in our sojourn in a world that loves the darkness and hates the light. We must join Peter in his prayer that grace and peace of God be multiplied to us. We must do that. Peter flowed into, if you go on to the third verse of this lesson, what Peter did was that he broke out in praise. He said, "Blessed be the Father and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you read 1 Peter, I hope you go to read it, you will see verse 3. And to me, it's like Peter is in the middle of two things. He's in the middle of drawing the attention of people to what God has done in them. And in verse 4 and 5, he started to talk about the hope to which God has called them, how it is unperishable, how it does not vanish, you know, just as we have read today. And in the middle of it, he broke out in this praise of God. He says, "May the Lord," he says, "blessed be the Father
or the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about it, I'm praying that our hearts may become so overwhelmed with praise and gratitude as we examine this truth as well. If you are here and you are yet to put your faith in Christ, I want you to consider that God has allowed you another opportunity to be reconciled to Him. And as we think about this truth, I would like us to pray, and then we take the song of response. Let us pray. To you, O Lord, be praise for the gift of Christ and for our salvation. We pray that you will keep us to the end, in Jesus' name. Amen.